I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We've been working our way through the book of Galatians, and in the sabbatical time while Kevin's away, this is the book that we'll continue considering and working through. Please stand as you find Galatians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14. This is God's word. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Before we get into the sermon, I just wanted to say thank you for your singing. One of the privileges of getting to lead and preach is to hear the strength of your singing. If you think it's not so loud up here, it's just a wonderful participation with all of you to get to hear the many voices singing God's praises. Well, we're coming to the middle of the argument in the book of Galatians, and we've been considering Paul's case that those who depend on the law cannot be justified by that means. And as we think about this morning, I want to think about something that Christ calls us to. Christ says in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about the principle of proportionate retribution. Remember, he said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But then Christ teaches this call to his disciples. I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Instead of proportionate justice, Jesus calls us to turn the cheek and not resist the one who does evil. Well, what does that do in your heart as you hear that? If you're like me, you may already have some rising objections. What about the situations where I shouldn't do this? What about the situations where we need to defend ourselves? What about just war theory, where a nation has to defend itself against aggressors? But I don't want you to think too quickly about the exceptions. Think about what Christ is really calling us to. I think the question we should be asking when we hear Christ's teaching on something like this in the Sermon on the Mount is, how could we possibly do this? I mean, if we actually understand what Christ is calling us to as Christians in the new covenant, it should seem so much that's required of us. Romans 12 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. God calls us not to be carrying out retributive, proportionate justice against those who hurt us, but to live a transformed life. And this sermon will answer the ground of how we can live that way. How we can live not just punishing and reacting to those who curse us or those who hurt us, but responding not with evil, not repaying evil for evil, responding with love. So here's the point of this sermon. It's going to explain to us how, as Christians, we can live out that radical call not to curse those who curse us, but to bless those who curse us because Christ has been cursed. Christ has been cursed on the tree. And that was done in our place. That's what we'll see in this sermon. And it requires something of us as Christians. But it's been a while since we've worked through the book, so I want to recap a little bit of where we have been, because we're going to go right into this argument. But I want you to hear a little bit of where we've been in the book. You remember at the outset of the book of Galatians, Paul is surprised. It says, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you in grace." And then he says, "You're turning to a different gospel." In listening to the teachers, the false teachers, he calls them agitators, he says, "You're not just going into a perverted gospel, you're trusting in a different gospel, and it's not good news at all. It's not anything that you can trust." And then he spends some time defending his authority to say that. His authority as an apostle doesn't come from other men, we saw. His authority comes from God himself, from Christ who's revealed this gospel message. And then you remember, he comes and he presents that gospel in Jerusalem. The apostles who met with him said, "We have no issue with this." They give him the right hand of fellowship. But then something happens in Antioch, you remember. Peter has to be opposed to his face. Having listened and agreed to the gospel that Paul preached, he lives not in step with it. He gives in to fear and he acts hypocritically. And Paul is demonstrating his authority as an apostle, and he corrects Peter to his face. And then we come into this aspect of the argument that we're in the middle of, that nobody can be justified by law, works of the law, that it's only by believing with faith. And we saw a few sermons ago that faith is that instrument that looks away from ourselves. It's like a telescope that looks out to the work of God done for us. It looks from away from ourselves and to God. And then last Sunday, we considered the fact that the way that faith is stirred up in us, the way that God keeps us in the faith, is not by our own schemes to accomplish a promise, but again, still by hearing with faith, by the preached gospel, the ordinary way that God carries out and keeps us to the end is not by the flesh, we saw, but by believing, and that believing comes by hearing. But now, Paul is going to defend what he said in verse 9 of chapter 3. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And the verse then that we look at today begins with the word for. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So what is Paul doing here? He's going back to a covenant in the Old Testament, the covenant with Moses and the covenant of Sinai, and he's referencing a particular aspect of that. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law." If you remember the series that Pastor Kevin taught throughout the summer, you remember there is one covenant, one unified covenant of grace that we see throughout the Old Testament. And that covenant is initiated and spoken first in Genesis 3:15. We call that the proto-evangelion, or the first proclamation of the gospel. There is one covenant of grace. And what Paul has been appealing to, you remember, against these false teachers that have infiltrated in Galatia, he's been appealing to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant where God brought Abraham out under the stars and said, "As numerous as these stars are in heaven, so will your descendants be. But I'm going to give you a place also." And he brings him and promises to Abraham that he will bring children as numerous as the stars into a land. And the one who blesses Abraham will be blessed, and the one who curses Abraham will be cursed. But here, then, Paul does not appeal to the covenant with Abraham, but he appeals to a covenant right as Israel is at the edge of the land, the promised land. And they are given blessings and curses, promises of blessing for their obedience and promises of curses for their disobedience. Now, their life with God doesn't depend upon their obedience. Their justification, as we've seen already, depends upon grace, and by faith, they're members of the covenant of grace. So what is God doing in this covenant? He's anticipating what Christ will have to do so that we do not have to bear the curse. It's like he's writing a script in advance for what this representative in the future will have to do. Another way to think about it is he's reminding Israel that Adam has not kept the law for righteousness. And so this is a type or a pattern of the future obedience that Christ would have to give in order to satisfy God. So there's two covenants that are referenced, Abraham and this covenant at Sinai. And they have the same goal. They're part of the covenant of grace, but they highlight different things. And this particular covenant, then, Paul is referencing to knock the confidence out from beneath the feet of those who are claiming, I can do the law. I can accomplish righteousness before God. Look at these first. I want us to see in this section a comprehensive curse with a comprehensive command. A comprehensive curse with a comprehensive command. Look at the totality of what's required. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. There's no wiggle room. There's no exceptions to this. It says, everyone who depends, who proudly relies on the law, is under a curse. I think we often hear statements like, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or we hear statements that God will bring each person before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. And we say, well, surely there's an exception. Surely other people will be kept accountable, but I won't have to answer for what I've done. And this is the boastful confidence of those who are relying on the law. Others will be kept to a strict standard, but I will not have to answer. Everyone who doesn't abide by everything that is written, it says, not just keeping a close look on the law of God, but looking at it, abiding in it, meditating on it, to do the law. And it's not just one thing that's written. It says all things that are written in the book of the law. And again, this is a pattern pointing forward to what Christ would need to perform. Do you remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus? It's interesting. He puts it in the singular. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, not singular, plural. Well, you know the commandments, plural. And then he lists them. And he says, only one thing you lack. See, those who depend upon the law for their righteousness, there will always be one thing that they lack. It's like a to-do list that you keep scratching off, and one thing remains to be done. And you remember Jesus put his finger on the thing that young man loved, and he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. If you are living dependent on law, if you are living thinking you've accomplished what God requires, it will always lead you to two things, pride and disappointment. Pride and disappointment. One, because when you think you've done what God expects of you, you're going to walk around thinking, now I deserve God's blessing and his gift. Aren't I such a good person? Look at the things that I have done. And what does pride do about other people? Well, no one is quite as good as me. We always tend toward pride when we think that we have accomplished the law. God is required to bless me, but it tends toward disappointment also. We end up realizing and thinking, where is my reward? Where is what God has owed me? And when life doesn't go according to the way we expected, we get dejected, we get disappointed. Do you remember the older brother in the story of the prodigal son? He sees his father run out to greet the younger brother who had wasted his life in profligate living. And he says to his father, I'm not going to come into this feast, this party. All life long I have served you. He's saying the same thing. I have kept your requirements, and you never threw me a feast. You never did what you did for this other child. You showed mercy to him. Those who rely on the law are under a curse, and God wants to knock the confidence out from under us. He wants to pull the carpet out from under us so that we will have no confidence in our ability to keep comprehensively the law of God. There's one word that hangs over everyone who does not keep everything that is written in the book of the law, and that is anathema, accursed. Do you remember at the beginning of the book, that's what Paul proclaims. If anyone listens to another gospel, let him be accursed. There is a curse hanging over anyone who does not rely anyone who is trusting and resting on a righteousness that comes from the law. Well, if there's a comprehensive curse that falls on anyone who doesn't keep everything written in the law, if the law doesn't bring life, where can we look? Where can we look for life? So first, we see a comprehensive curse for a comprehensive law. But second, I want us to see a new way to live. A new way to live. Verses 11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Paul is quoting first in verse 11, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and the righteous shall live by faith. And one of the problems that people who've read this verse and have worked on this, commentators and people that have studied what's called intertextuality, the referencing of one text to another text in Scripture, is they say about Habakkuk 2, verse 4, well, in Hebrew, the word faith can also mean faithfulness. And so Paul is supposedly, according to them, misquoting this term, faithfulness. I think that's not the right way to come to this passage. And actually, the last president of Princeton Seminary, B.B. Warfield, did some work on that issue, and he writes this about faith in Habakkuk 2:4. The whole drift of the broader context bears out this meaning. For throughout this prophecy, the Chaldean is ever exhibited as the type of insolent self-assertion, in contrast with which the righteous appear. Certainly not as men of integrity and steadfast faithfulness, but as men who look in faith to God and trustingly depend on his arm. So what Warfield is saying about this is, when you look at the whole context of the beginning of Habakkuk and throughout the book, those who are the enemies of God, the Chaldeans, trust and boast in their own strength. They think their own arm has saved them. And Warfield is pointing out that the one who lives by faith, the righteous one, is trusting not in himself for strength. He's trusting in God's strength. One of my daughters, you might be able to guess which one, likes to say, me strong, and she flexes her small muscles. Anyone who relies on their own righteousness is like the person who's saying, me strong, I can do it. I am one who will defend myself. And Paul is telling us in this section that that is not the way that we can ever live. It is evident that the righteous must live by faith. And then he says, in a pretty generalizing principle, the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And again, he's quoting the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and he's saying that the law works on this principle that the one who does will be rewarded for the doing. So if the book of the law, which requires comprehensive obedience, is not the way we can avoid the curse, if there's a new way to live, and that's by faith, looking to a righteousness from outside of us, what has God done? I mean, does God just wink at those who comprehensively have not kept the law? Is it fine with him? Does he think, you know, it's okay, I will let this person off the hook? What's underneath? What's the objective thing that has been accomplished for those who should have been cursed by everything that is written in the book of the law? Well, you see there in verses 13, let's just focus on verse 13 here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The word redemption has to do with paying a price. It speaks to the fact that those who are in bondage because of sin, we even looked at that at the end of Romans 6, they're under a curse and there is a wage that must be paid for that. If you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant at the end of Matthew 18, there's a king who's settling accounts. And he's going through his log book. When you need to make sure that you're going to get paid back, you have a book of your accounts. He's going through the log, and he finds someone who owes him, it says, 10,000 talents. It's an endless amount of debt. And the king calls for this man to be brought to him, and he reads him his debt that's expected that he be paid. And then he demands that this man do the only thing that someone who's indebted that way has, can do in that situation, in that time. The only thing that you can do when you're indebted like that is be sold into indentured servitude. And so the man and his children are told that they must be sold into slavery. That's the problem, being under the requirement of the law. The problem that we have is that we are in so much debt because of our sin that we could never pay that off. It's being imprisoned. It's being locked down with the chains of gloom and darkness because of our sin. Paul has demonstrated, even in this section, that law by law, rule by rule, and curse by curse that is expected of those who have not kept everything written in the book of the law is like chains and bars that are wrapped around the person who does not keep everything written in the book of the law. In the Old Testament, there was a cycle of 50 years. Every seven sevens, there was a year of jubilee where those who were imprisoned were set free. But when we live according to the law, when the law is hanging over us as that which must be done to earn life, it's like living in a land and never hearing that trumpet blast of jubilee. It's like waiting for a redemption that will never come. Again, Warfield writes about redemption. He says, Redeemer is a title more intimate than either Lord or Savior. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we receive salvation for him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to procure this salvation for us. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes. Our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. See, there was one thing that we should have expected with life under the law: condemnation, curse, and death. What we believe as Christians about the cross is that the worst thing that Christ suffered as he was taken to the cross was not the false condemnation, not the false accusations that were brought against him, not being stripped of his robes, not being crowned with thorns. The worst thing that happened to Christ was not that a professional torturer, a Roman soldier, scourged him. The worst thing that happened to Christ was not him being led silently like a sheep to slaughter. The worst thing that happened to Christ was not having his nails pierced and his side punctured. The worst thing that happened to Christ was that God's eternal anger, his just wrath for the sin that you deserved, was fully carried out on Christ. See, verse 13 answers the problem of verse 10. There's a comprehensive curse hanging over anyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law. And it's as if the to-do list that would never end was carried out one by one on the shoulders of the cursed servant of God. He was afflicted for our sin. He was punished for our iniquities. It's interesting as we read the Gospels that that feature doesn't come out as clearly as when we read the interpretation of the crucifixion. Paul looks at the Galatians who have been trusting in their own righteousness and he says, "Don't you realize that debt has been paid? That curse that you're trying to escape, it's all paid for. The fury of the storm of God's wrath has been carried out against Christ, and you only have the peace and the smile of God over you." There was a curse in the old covenant attached to being executed and then after dying being hung on a tree. And that was what Christ carried for us. But there's a purpose as we close here. It says, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Throughout the history of Israel, the question of where God would dwell was always a pressing question for Israel. Could God dwell with his people? And so a tabernacle is built, and it always has to be cleansed with blood. And then a temple is built for the presence of God. And you remember that there are times when God draws his presence away from his people because God cannot dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And we're told in this passage that those of us who were foreign, who had no right, we were not born as children of Abraham. When we believe, as you look to Christ cursed on the tree for you, you are connected and you're brought into and welcomed into Abraham's family of faith. and God, who should shy away from ever living in the midst of you, gives you his Spirit, and you're welcomed into the presence of God. Christ was cursed so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, how does that change the way we should live then? We started thinking about Christ saying, when your enemy afflicts you, when you get slapped on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. Or as we read in Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't you see? I mean, even children, as your sibling is holding the toy and trying to rip it out of your hands, or at work, as we get afflicted and opposed, even as being Christians, Christ calls us not to curse those who curse us. And the only reason you can do that, the only reason you can let it go, is because your curse was already carried out against you. The reason Christ can require so much of us to not carry out proportionate and retributive justice is because each discrete sin and the curse connected to each of your sins was carried out against Christ. My sin, we sing, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You are not living as an indentured servant before God, trying to pay off your debt. At the cross, the trumpet of jubilee was sounded, and you escaped from your prison. But that calls us into a new humanity, a new way of living before God, not repaying those who have sinned against us, but putting on display what Christ has done for us. We sing in another hymn, Joy to the World, that he makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And everything that you deserved to be cursed for, you did not have to bear the brunt for. And you can turn to your spouse and to your coworker and to your siblings and not carry out God's curse against them. Line by line, the law was carried out against Christ. And he calls us then to live a transformed life, a life by the Spirit, even as he dwells in our midst. May we live and delight to do God's will because Christ has taken the curse for us. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us the promised Spirit by faith, that you make a dwelling with your people. We thank you that the comprehensive curse that we should have felt was brought against Christ. Would you please, Father, transform us, continue to change us, make us live as those who have been freed from an impossible debt. Make us delight in the good works that you've prepared for us, O Lord. We ask that we would not turn to those who owe us and carry out justice against them, O Lord, that we would respond in grace and forgiveness. And even as we come to your table, remind us that you have seated us with Christ, a place where we never deserve to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the